Today we're reading from John chapter 8, verses 2 through 12. And that scripture passage is on your sermon insert in your bulletin. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
Let's pray. Father, your servants just led us in your praise to ask that you would do something new in our lives. And you will do something new in this church. You will do something new in 2013 for the ministry of the BICF. You are a God who is making all things new, and we give you praise and thanks. And we know that because of your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we turn to your word, you will help us to hear your voice and to know that you are our sovereign who sits upon the throne, who takes care of our every need, who provides for each one of us, and who is the one who speaks as the Holy Spirit makes the word known. And so indeed, my prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have a Bible, which many people don't bring anymore, but might be on your phone, turn to John chapter 8, because we're going to actually look at much of the chapter, even though we've just read the first 12 verses. And we're continuing to look at the transforming, wondrous promises that Jesus Christ has been extending. He's been inviting everyone, come, eat, drink, and he's buying. He's called widely for people to come to know him. And that invitation continues right into John chapter 8. In fact, you'll notice chapter 8, verse 12 starts with the word again. And I take that to mean, going back to the sermon of chapter 7 that he gave there in that temple court during the Feast of the Tabernacles, if you remember that promise that if anyone thirsts, they come unto him and drink, I think basically Jesus is still in that vein, extending that invitation to all who are thirsty, they come to him and drink. And he is not only the water of life that will come in us and through us, he's also, as he says in verse 12, the light of the world. And that was significant for this Feast of Tabernacles as well, because in the temple courts, they erected two large candles, if you would, kind of torches. And during those 7 days of the feast, they would be lit. One historian said every quarter of the city of Jerusalem was illumined by those lights. And so those lights shone throughout those 7 day celebration. But when it ended, those lights were extinguished, and the worshipers would then walk home in darkness. And in John 8, Jesus offers that he will be their light, and they will not need to walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you'll notice he introduces himself as the I Am, the God who appeared to Moses in that fire of a bush, remember, that would not be consumed, now in the person of his Son, is standing as the very I Am of God and offering himself as the light of the world. It's an amazing promise. Jesus is saying, don't walk home alone in the darkness. Let Emmanuel illumine your way. Let me be the God upon whom you trust. Just as John, even in the first chapter, said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so Jesus did all he could to make the Feast of the Tabernacles an awesome party. But he was surrounded by a bunch of big-time party poopers who didn't want Jesus to offer the joy and blessing of the gospel. And if you're looking at John 8, you'll just notice the mood that is being set. Verse 13, the Pharisees said, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Or verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your father? Who's your daddy?" Verse 22, the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" Verse 41, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And you can hear him basically saying, "Yeah, we heard about that Joseph and Mary virgin birth stuff. Yeah, right." You feel the tension, the accusation. In fact, verse 48, they throw a stinging insult, and they said, "We were right in saying that you are a Samaritan." Couldn't think of a worse thing to call a person than a Samaritan, and they call Jesus a Samaritan that has a demon. What we'll see in John chapter 8 is what we see even in arguments in the political campaign or when people are debating, that when they run out of good ideas, they start to call people names. And here they had clearly run out of good ideas. So the next thing they can do is call Jesus names. But even that doesn't work. And the last verse of John chapter 8 says, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. God erected the iron dome of protection over our Lord by his righteousness, and that would not be the hour of his death. And Jesus continues with the mood of love and the clear logic that he had been showing all the way through this Gospel of John. In fact, they're challenging him with a legal principle. Remember, the law of Moses says, if you don't have two or three witnesses about a matter, you cannot prove that matter. And as he stands alone, making amazing claims of being God in human flesh, they rightly say, well, how are you going to prove it? What evidence are you going to give? But it's an interesting thing that the law of Moses also had a proviso that as they applied this law, somebody has written that people or professions of questionable activities could not be witnesses, like thieves and shepherds, because their sheep always grazed in somebody else's field, and violent persons and tax collectors and customs officials. They could not be legitimate witnesses. And what Jesus is saying here is, if God calls upon another witness to prove that he is God, then that other witness is actually more important than God. And that's why Jesus is saying that in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone who judge, But I and the Father who sent me, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Do you see, in the law of Moses, you needed two or three people because people are liars. And you don't want to take just the word of one guy. You need to sort of suss out the truth from among all these different interpretations. But Jesus is not a liar. And Jesus is not a man. And he doesn't need anybody else to say that he is the true one from heaven. But he says, if you really need somebody else, well then ask my Father who sent me. And he therefore shows himself as the unique one. There's no authority higher than God. And so in the middle of this conflict, verse 46, he says an amazing thing. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? I am struck by these words because it seems that even in the heat of this argument, Jesus is still as cool as a cucumber. He's not rattled. He's not angry. He's not going to lose it in the middle of the intensity. I'm thinking about myself a little bit. When I was in my first year of college, I was involved in some ministries on some high school campuses, including my former high school campus. And we'd go on during lunchtime and meet the kids and talk. And all of a sudden, I found myself one day surrounded by a bunch of Mormons. And looking around, and I'm outnumbered big time, and they're throwing their defense at me and why they're right and I'm wrong and all of that. And I'd just been a Christian for about 2 years. I didn't really know too much, but I knew one thing. Those Mormons were wrong. And there was no question about that. So as they began talking and I kind of ran out of ideas, I just finally said, none of you are Christians. And I said it so loud that the whole courtyard of people just kind of got silent and started looking at that big, crazy Bible guy who is going out of his mind. And the Mormons just sort of walked away and didn't want to be around anymore. Jesus never lost it. Jesus could stand in front of the very ones who were throwing these missiles and always, even with love, could respond to them. Notice in verse 46, he's not asking, who of you thinks I am wrong? Because they all did. They called him a blasphemer. They called him an idolater. They all kinds of words that Jesus, in their opinion, was clearly wrong. But Jesus says, prove it. And nobody could step forward with one word of legitimate accusation. Well, Jeremy read the first part of chapter 8, and probably that's what's in front of you on your sheet. And probably that's the most familiar part of the chapter. But I do want to begin looking at it with a disclaimer. If you've got a Bible, it might have some fine print even above it to the effect that this part of John is really not in the most ancient manuscripts. And you know what? That's true. They really are not sure that this is to be found originally in this part of John. Some people think it's actually a part of Luke. We're not quite sure where this story comes from. But in defense, most scholars say, and I'm standing on the shoulders of people that know a lot more than me on this, that this does seem to ring true to be an event that was from the life of Christ. It's been around so long, and it seems so true to the tenor of Christ's character that intellectuals like William Hendrickson said, we believe that what is recorded here really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. So I'm encouraged by Hendrickson to step forward this morning and to show you from this verses of Scripture. And interestingly, I think it fits pretty well in the very flow of the whole of chapter 8 anyway. Because in the middle of this intensity in which they're surrounding and attacking Jesus, we read these words in verse 6 that they came to him to set a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. That wasn't unique to just John chapter 8. Remember, we've seen it all the way through. They're constantly trying to get at Jesus Christ. And they bring this woman, not because they really were concerned about her. She's merely a pawn in this whole game. The big fish that they're trying to catch in John chapter 8 is Jesus himself. They had made that clear even in John 5, where it says they've tried all the harder to kill him. And Jesus begins to speak in John 8 to these people about being free. Verse 33 says, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you'll say you will become free?" You see, they really weren't politically free. Israel was not a sovereign state. It was a colony of Rome. And they didn't notice their own political captivity. And Jesus is trying to make the point that you're not even noticing your spiritual captivity. And because they were under the authority of Rome, Rome gave them certain concessions. History shows that the Jews were really hard to manage. They were tough and strong and resistant to the idolatrous Roman Empire. So they were given certain rights. One right that they were not given was the right to execute somebody. That's why the Bible says he was crucified, the creed says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Because it was Rome's authority that gave the green light to allow Jesus to be crucified. And so, keeping that in mind, we see that they bring forward this woman, and in verse 5, they say, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Already their hands are sort of wrapped around her throat. They're ready to take her out, and they say, "Jesus, Rabbi, superstar, the one everybody's talking about, what do you say?" Well, here's a dilemma. Because if he says, "Well, sure, let's apply the law of Rome," he would basically be advocating insurrection. Because he would be saying, "Let's ourselves take this power of execution under our own hands." Oh, sure, she probably would have gotten killed, but he probably would have gotten killed in the process as well. But you see, what Jesus' greatest grief in this situation is that they don't recognize their own captivity. They don't recognize that they're under a dark spiritual force. In fact, you can see it in verse 42, where he tells them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not from my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father," and here's one of the strongest verses in Scripture, "you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So physically, these Jews who were around trying to stop Jesus, their daddy was Father Abraham. But the Bible says not all Jews are Jews. There are Jews who are sincerely princes of God, and there is just ethnic Jews. And Jesus is saying, yeah, your physical father is Abraham, but you're not a child of Abraham by faith. You're in fact a spiritual child of a really bad dad named Satan. In fact, it's one of the few places in the Gospel of John that he's even named. And Jesus is saying, you are blind and captive and held under his spiritual power. And that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? But it seems to be the predicament that people without Christ are under. But you'll notice they're still responsible. Because even though he says to them, your father is the devil, he still says, it is your will or your choice to do your father's desires. So on the one hand, they're bound, but on the other hand, they're responsible. And you can no longer go to God and say, well, I'm simply a prisoner. No, you're choosing to follow whoever you make your decision for. And so these guys, bound by that dark force, come with this woman and try to bring her into the presence of the Lord for his decision to be made. You can see also that they really are eager to play to the crowd. One of the reasons why this whole story is taking place is because they know that it's going to put Jesus on the spot. Here he is, the Bible says he's teaching, verse 2, at dawn in the temple courts. The people are gathered around. He sat down to teach, and he's interrupted startlingly, disrespectfully, by these guys bringing this woman in. In fact, verse 3 says she's caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. I think one thing we should emphasize when you think about this passage is that the only person that was in that group at that time that wasn't sexually sinful was Jesus. So often when we think about this thing, we think, well, there's that bad woman over there, and there's nothing about us that has problems. There's nothing immoral or lustful or all other things about us. Well, we're all just as guilty as that woman. We might be pastors, we might be whatevers, but we're all sinners, doing things and thinking things that are not pleasing to God. And at that moment here of high drama, they're gathered around and wondering, but as I'm sure the crowd looked at her, they saw themselves. They saw their own shame. They saw their own guilt. They saw their own victimization in the middle of that oppressive situation. So here's one of them that got caught. And that's really how life is, isn't it? We're all guilty. But sometimes we get caught and we get exposed. And here this woman is very terribly exposed. But the crowd were like sheep. They were harassed. They were helpless. And now they're wondering, aren't they? Isn't this the Jesus that has been talking about hope and light and living water and new birth? What's he going to do now? Is he going to be like every other religious leader who just had empty promises and not really do something that will show his truth? Or is it just going to be false hope? Well, the other corner of the conundrum was the law of Moses itself. In verse 2, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. You're familiar with that phrase. This is one of the reasons why people might wonder, did John even write this? Because this phrase never occurs in the Gospel of John. But it's a phrase describing the authorities of the day. And they say, verse 5, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? In other words, it's clear. Let me just give you an example from Deuteronomy. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. You shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. Or from Leviticus, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife and the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now, some of you are understanding the severity of the situation, that Jesus is sort of walking in this field of landmines. You've got the Roman authority, you've got the Mosaic law, you've got the crowd of people all hoping that Jesus is going to somehow work it out, but not having any clue how he might. Well, let's see how indeed the truth will set her free. In verse 6, Jesus bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. It's the only time in the whole Bible that Jesus wrote anything. And for 2,000 years, we've been wondering, what did he write? People have wondered, did he write the names of the other guys who were standing around? Did he write the sins of the other guys? Did he write the name of the woman? Well, remember, it's the temple court. It's like a, you know, stone pavement. It's not Waikiki, where the sand is all wet and white and, you know, you can write all your name of your girlfriend or something there. No, I really don't think it's easy to read what Jesus is writing. I wonder if he's not sort of just doodling, just sort of, you know, waiting, wondering, pausing, making them think. I even wonder if the medium in which he's doodling is more important than the message. Because the other time in the Bible that the finger of God would write something on stone, are you with me, was when God himself wrote the first scripture. That was the law of Moses. But now God, the Son, is now doodling in broken stone, as if to say, look what you've done to my law, every one of you. There's not one law that has not been smashed by your sin. Jeremiah said, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And so Jesus is warning them and warning us. I imagine as I read those Levitical and Deuteronomy prohibitions about stoning sinners, there might have been somebody in here that just breathed a sigh of relief because you said, well, good thing I'm in the new covenant. Good thing I'm under the mercy of Christ. I just want to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, if these are your sins, you would wish that someday it would only be rocks. You would wish that someday it would only be a human judgment against you for sin. You see, people who throw rocks get tired. People who throw rocks run out of rocks. But the Bible says that if there's unforgiven sin in any of us, God, the eternal, will never tire of pouring out wrath forever and ever upon you. Don't look at this Levitical law and say, ah, we're so free to do whatever we want now. No, you're not. Everything in the New Testament says the standard is higher and more severe because of what God in Christ has come to do for us. Don't think that Christ is not as serious about sin as the God of the Old Testament, because you know what? Jesus is the God of the Old and the New Testaments. How can God justify sinners and yet maintain his own integrity? Upon the answer to that question hangs the fate, not just of this woman, but of every human being. And so we see the Lord, this Lord who's made these amazing claims, who says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." That's incredible. But it's going to be too late. These ones who are accusing him, these ones who are rejecting him, will see when he's lifted up that he's the very I am of God. Now, it's interesting in the Gospel of John, this phrase, lifted up. What does it mean? Does it mean lifted up upon the cross? Does it mean lifted up unto the resurrection? Does it mean lifted up to the throne at the right hand of God? Does it mean lifted up when he will come again in power and glory? Yes, all of the above. John is preaching the glorified, exalted Christ, whose hour of glory was the cross. And so there he is saying to them, when I'm lifted up, you'll see me as the very I am. But it'll be too late. You see the words here. What he's saying to them is, if you don't get it now, if you miss who he is and what he's come to do, it'll be too late. And he's calling them to receive him. And so verse 7, they keep on questioning him. He straightens up and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, Jesus is not lowering the standard. In fact, he'll die to fulfill the standard. He's not saying that her sin is not significant. In fact, he's saying sexual sin is so severe that even to look with lust is the equivalent of the action. He's not saying, okay, boys, nobody's perfect. Don't do it again. Let's go home. No, he's not saying that either. What he's saying is, if you want to implement the law of Moses, you've got to do it without having a pony in the race. You've got to do it in an impartial way. You can't gather the person together that you don't like and then with your own agenda implement the law. One of the reasons for the two or three witnesses is to say you get people who have a true perspective on the situation. And therefore, he's saying, okay, who is the innocent one? Where are the two or three witnesses of this sin? Well, they begin to realize that none of them are qualified. And verse 8, again, he stoops down on the ground and writes. Maybe he's writing some names. Maybe he's writing some sins. Maybe he's just getting them to think. Maybe he's trying to impress upon them that this icy ring of hatred needs to melt. And maybe it's gradually melting, and they are increasingly feeling sort of outgeneraled by Jesus, and that they're now understanding that they themselves not only bring conviction upon the women, but they own conviction. And they begin to realize that they better get out of this situation. And the Bible says they did. They brought this woman as a captive, but Jesus sees her as a free woman. They brought her as a kind of bait for a trap, but Jesus sees her as a candidate for redemption. They brought this woman with a very black past, but Jesus sees a bright future. They brought her to stone her, but Jesus wants to save her. And so he invites her to redemption. He doesn't lower the standard, but he sees that she needs his redeeming grace. But isn't it interesting that this chapter is filled with such different people? Here's people at the Bible study who are, you know, seem to be kind of curiously following Christ. And apparently at a similar hour, here's a woman in bed with some other guy. And the guys at the Bible study are the ones that he says, your father is the devil. And the woman who's in bed with some wrong guy is the one whom Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. The gospel is full of surprises, isn't it? She's the one that's set free. She's the one that's called to holiness and obedience and a new life in Christ. She's the humble one. She's the one with a heart that is receptive and responsive to Jesus and the gospel. And so she's the one that fulfills what he says in John 8. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. During the American Civil War in the 1800s, there were intense fighting going on, the Union in the North and the Southern forces. And there was a young man who was on the Union Army, the Northern Army, who just a teenager, and was given guard duty. And he made it through the night, and then the next night his buddy was supposed to have guard duty. And so the buddy couldn't make it, and he says, got to do it for me. So here he is on the second all-nighter of guard duty. Well, sure enough, he fell asleep. But you know, if you fall asleep and guard duty, the punishment is death, literally. So here he is, this young teenager, under indictment of death. Well, when his family found out, they just were so devastated. Their only son, he had a younger sister who actually had just recently read a biography of Abraham Lincoln and heard how much he cared for his children. And she, in her sweet innocence, thought, he's going to care for my brother. Well, she got herself to Washington. She got herself to the White House. Must have been pretty low security, no Secret Service. She got herself inside. She got herself into the Oval Office. She got herself face to face with President Abraham Lincoln and told her sad story. And Abraham Lincoln issued a presidential pardon for her brother. If a man can show such compassion, think of our Lord. If a man sees someone clearly guilty and decrees a pardon, thank God for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus who sees this clearly guilty woman and loves her. A first man in her life that really loved her is set free by Christ. The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But notice verse 11, Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. I think this absolution needs to lead to a new resolution in that we turn from our former ways. The proper response for being pardoned from the past is seeking purity for the future. And that's what Jesus calls her to. Because he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your salvation. We see it depicted so beautifully in this story of the woman and realize that that could be us. Surely we've done plenty of things that we're ashamed of, things that we've could easily be caught in, and we are so sobered to think about this as we're here even now in your presence. And we realize the severity of judgment. We realize that people getting killed for sin shows that it's no small thing. We realize the threat of eternal judgment against sin shows the urgency of really finding redemption and pardon. And we see you, Lord Jesus, as the giver of that pardon, as the one who graciously could say to this clearly guilty person, you don't condemn them. And how we love you and thank you for such mercy. And we know that you bore the full price of our redemption. It was you who took our place. It was you who bore our punishment. It was you who endured the rocks and the wrath and the judgment of even the cross, bearing in your body the punishment that we should have paid so that we could know you as Savior and God. But how we thank you that you are lifted up, that you died and rose from the dead, that you are exalted, you are enthroned, you are the one who will come again in power and glory. And we can confidently know that you are the I Am, the true living God. And so we worship you today. We thank you and praise you today. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful in following you, that we might go and sin no more by the power of your Spirit, that we might seek more and more to walk in holiness, to love you and to live in a way that would bring glory to your name and blessing to your people. We ask this in your name. Amen.